Good evening, everybody. I hope everyone had a wonderful afternoon. Ours was definitely blessed with fellowship and rest and pre-sermon prep, and it was a wonderful time. And I just want to take this time to just thank everybody who volunteers to host the college students. I mean, it's a blessing. Even if doesn't seem like much to you to have us over and feed us and talk with us and, you know, take time out of your busy schedules to just get to know 4 or 5, hopefully maybe next year 12 people who are just, you know, getting through school and trying to do what they believe the Lord has called them to do. It's a blessing. We pay attention to that. We pay attention to the attention you guys give us and to your lives. And we're learning, I think, just as much from watching you all live out your lives as we are. Probably more so in that sense than we are in the classroom sometimes. So I just wanted to thank you all for your generosity in that way. And I won't speak for you guys, but if you want to know what they want, if you want to know what they think, you can ask them later. So I think we're all grateful, though. So this evening we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 through 7. This is a interesting passage. Well, okay. I could say that about every passage in the Bible, but I think this passage, there's some interesting things in here I want to talk about tonight. Considering the season that we're in and everything. One thing that growing up, someone did tell me this, and maybe I just kind of forgot along the way, but, you know, Christmas is celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. And in my head, like, that's like a very sacred, holy, wonderful thing. But if you think about it in a very human perspective, we're just having a birthday celebration for Jesus. And then I don't know about you guys, but like when you have birthday celebrations for people, obviously we're celebrating another year down, right, in the books. We all have those special numbers, you know. Adults usually don't get older than 29. They're always 29 after 29. But then, unless they're 50, then that's the big 5-0. You celebrate that. And then 75 is also kind of a milestone as well. And then anything after 75 is really just something to celebrate about too, right? So... but underlying just the general aspect of, you know, celebrating another year alive on this earth is you're celebrating the person and who they are to you. Like, you don't just go into a stranger's birthday party, you know? You feel out of place. If you don't know them, it's not the same, you know? Versus celebrating your dad's birthday, your mom's birthday, your friend's birthday. There's context there. There's meaning there. I'm celebrating who this person is in my life and the fact that they're here another year in my life. And I just want to kind of encourage us that as we celebrate the birth of Jesus this year, that we're not just celebrating another year, we're not just celebrating another Christmas, we're not just celebrating this theological idea of a Savior, but we're celebrating a person who was born on our behalf to die on our behalf. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9 in Isaiah, and then we will pray, and then we'll get started. It says in Isaiah 9, verse 1, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Dear Lord in heaven, God, I pray that you would be with us as we dive into your word. I pray that you would open it up to us. You would open our minds and hearts to the truth you have for us, and that you would deal with us accordingly, and that we may be able to more freely and more with more appreciation celebrate another year of your son's birth. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a little context. Isaiah is a prophet, one of the major prophets in Scripture. In this particular passage, he's delivering a message to King Ahaz, who's king of Judah at this time. The situation is King Ahaz, and you can read about this in 2 Kings, I believe, 16. King Ahaz is not a good king. He sins just like all the other kings. But in this particular instance, he's considering something really extreme. You see, at this time in Israel, the Assyrian nation is attacking Israel. And so Israel makes a coalition with Syria. And Syria, and just hopefully you don't get confused, Syria and Assyria are two different nations. Assyria is a huge nation. Syria is just kind of a smaller nation to the north of Israel. So those Israel and Syria get a coalition together, and they're trying to fend off Assyria. But they realize they need help. So they petition Judah to come join them in the fight. King Ahaz doesn't want to get involved. He's like, nope, this is not my fight. And so Syria and Israel come down and essentially are pressuring him by force to come join them. And so Ahaz is actually considering petitioning the king of Assyria to help him in conquering Israel and Syria. It's a very messed up political circle here. No one's seeking the Lord. No one's really doing what's right. And so God is giving insight into the situation in the chapters 7 through 12, I believe, in Isaiah. And so in chapter 9, we see kind of a conclusion or kind of a solution to the issue that's happening. So for Israel, well, let me begin this. In the first paragraph, verse 1 of this chapter, and I'm quoting from Gary Smith here. He has a commentary on Isaiah. He says here, the first paragraph in this section introduces a future righteous Davidic king who will bring a period of light and peace to God's people. This figure is not directly or explicitly contrasted to King Ahaz, but the light, the joy, and the peace of his era sharply contrasts with the war, distress, and darkness of Ahaz's reign. There is also an interesting connection between the Davidic son called Emmanuel, who will choose what is right, and the Davidic son called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, who will rule the nation with justice. So in this passage, the big idea for Israel, there was coming a day when God would send deliverance from the current darkness, their current burdens, their current oppression, in the form of a child who would establish an eternal kingdom of justice. And so we learn from this that God in his zeal is working to deliver his beloved people with the means of his choosing at the time of his choosing. And the truth that we can get from this today is that God's solution to a world of problems today is his son, Jesus Christ. Understanding this solution, there are three things that God wants for us within this. The first one is that God wants us to be illumined. And we see this in verses 1 through 2. It talks here, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation." So he's referring here to when Assyria took a couple of cities in the northern part of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali. And it was a huge victory for Assyria, but it was a huge crush, a huge blow to Israel. And also, by the way of the sea, they circumvented Israel and they took some more there. This was darkness. This was a dark time for Israel. But, he says in verse 2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Question is, what is this light? Or what is darkness? darkness in this context is the absence of God's word. So the darkness and the oppression in one sense historically is just the devastation that happened in Israel. But this happened because they didn't understand God's word. And I want to back up here to verse 19 of chapter 8. In the context of this particular passage that leads up to chapter 9, people are telling Isaiah that they need to go seek people of different spiritual gifts, people who talk to the dead, necromancy. So, and this is what they say here: when they shall say unto you, seek unto them, and this is God telling Isaiah, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God, and look upward, and they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. So in this situation, we understand that darkness is the absence of God's word. It's saying is that if the people are not looking towards the law and to the testimony, if it is not according to the word that God is giving, it is because there is no light in the person giving this word, this message. So first off, darkness is the absence of God's word. Without God's word, we have no light to shine in our lives, to move forward, to trust God, to understand Him. And the darkness for the unsaved is definitely dark. They don't know what light is. The second thing we see in this is that the light is God's word, the law and the testimony. And any prophecy in this context that wasn't in line with the law and testimony was not God's word. And we see this quoted in Matthew 4, verse 12, and I want to turn there. This passage is significant also because it is quoted in a couple places, and so I will be flipping back and forth a little bit. It's quoted in verses 12 through 17 of Matthew chapter 4. I want to read this here. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Nephilim, or Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Nephilim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee, and the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, from the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The light is God's word, and we see in this passage moving forward the interpretation of this prophecy. The light is Jesus. The light is Jesus. In this Matthew passage, the context is John has been put into prison. And John the Baptist is the one going before the Lord, preparing the way of the Lord. And it's at this point that Jesus begins his ministry, actually moving forward with it and preaching. And I find it interesting the detail at which he begins. He goes to the very cities that Isaiah says, you know, were devastated in darkness by the captivity of Assyria. So the light is God's word. The other scripture passage that this reminded me of is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And we know in the beginning, it says, was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And as you move further down the passage, it refers to the word of God as the light. I'm going to turn there now and highlight a couple of things. So verse 1, chapter 1 of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. The life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Why is this important? Why is this important? Well, for starters, Christmas is a very misconstrued holiday. Anything from Santa to Black Friday to gifts to turkey, you know, we have a ton of things that go on. But it's important to realize that one of the main things, well, the main thing about Christmas is Jesus, and Jesus brings forth light into the world. Why is light so important? Light is what is described as truth, as revelation in the Bible. It's the illumination. It's our minds and hearts being open to the Word of God. And if we're not open to the Word of God, if we're not open to God, we can't know Him. We can't understand Him. And the world, the unsaved, are in darkness. They are in darkness. They don't comprehend who Christ truly is until they've seen Him in the light that they should see Him, in the light of their own sin, in the light of their own grief, in the light of their own deserved wrath that He took on Himself. It's important to understand just how important this aspect of light is, and the fact that God wants us to be illumined to the truth. The second main point is that God wants us to be restored. We see this in verses 3 through 5. It says here, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." Now, the King James is a little funny here in its translation. The Hebrew, when it says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy," I'm doing some reading, and they were saying that that word "not," that negative, can also be translated as just an addition to. So it's like, it could also read for it instead of not. So it may not be a negative. What it actually could be is that "Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased, for it increased their joy." And so what Isaiah is saying here is that the people who have walked in darkness and have seen a great light, they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, the ones who have had light shine upon them, their joy has been increased. Their nation has been multiplied. Their joy, according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. He's illustrating here is this joy is not just like an inner joy, but it's like the excitement of harvest time, the excitement of winning the battle and taking the reward, taking the spoil. Now, for us, like harvest time, we live in a very industrial economy, so it's like we don't really think about it. We go to the store, we buy our food. As long as the food's on the shelf, we're happy, right? But in an agricultural economy, timing is everything. Food has to come at a certain time, and you better be ready, and you better have done your work pre-planting, during the planting, during the growing season, and you're looking forward to the harvest time, to when you're going to reap the reward of your work. And there's great joy and celebration. In Israel, every harvest season, they had a feast in celebration of the blessing that God would give them during the harvest. And so it's that kind of joy, the anticipation of all the work, all the waiting, all the hope being realized. It's the joy of harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. That's, like I said, that's when an army goes in, conquers, they take everything, they're told, split it up between you. That's an exciting moment. That's the moment where he's saying, we won, we got it, we got our reward. So the people who have been exposed to this light, who have been illumined, their joy is being restored. People will have joy. The other thing, the next thing that they will have is they will be relieved from their burdens and oppression. I find it interesting here that it says in verse 4, "Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." So Isaiah is looking back to Gideon in Judges 6 and 7. When Israel is in hiding, they're under oppression, Midian is taxing them, and Gideon is asked or told of God to go and lead them in battle and win the day. And I'm pretty sure most of us here know that story. His army, God dwindles his army down to 300 men. They don't even have weapons. They just have light, they have something to make noise, and they have their guts. Like, that's pretty much it. And so 300 against 10,000 men, God delivers Midian into their hand, and they conquer, and they are freed. What Isaiah is here is saying, he's pointing towards a time when the burdens that they're feeling right now will be broken, just as when God delivered them through the hand of Gideon. The yoke, the bar, and the rod were instruments used to dominate people and force them to work physically, or they could be used as a metaphor to describe a heavy burden put on people through increased taxation or domineering rule. And in the context of this prophecy, that is exactly what's happening with Assyria coming in from the north. There's pressure coming in from Syria and Israel. There is a lot of problems, a lot of oppression. Israel is in a moment of weakness. And so for Isaiah to say this, he's like, that legendary victory is going to be ours again. And in verse 5 it says, "For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." The third point in this aspect of restoration is that God's people will have no need for war. So the burning of the boots and the bloody clothes of enemy soldiers in verse 5 signify a victory in holy war where spoils were dedicated to God and military equipment was set on fire. And although this may usher in a time of peace without war, the focus of this promise is simply on the utter defeat of the enemy. There's no prediction concerning when in the future this will happen. This is a verse that's saying that this restoration that's going to take place, the breaking of the burden, they're going to be free, that there's going to be no more need for war after this. They're not going to need their weapons. They're going to dispose of them. That's how complete the victory is going to be. When God works, when God restores an individual, obviously there's aspects of sanctification that we have to understand, and we're not going to be perfect here in this life. But when God justifies an individual, someone who comes before Him and humbles themselves in front of God and accepts Christ as their Savior, the forgiveness that takes place, the justification that is placed there, is complete. And that there is nothing else that person will ever need to do to earn God's favor or to rid themselves of the legal guilt of sin. And in much the same way, this is what it's talking about here, the kind of completion of the breaking of the burdens is such that there will be no more need to war, whether it be to fight for our freedom or to even just fight in general. We will be one with God. We will be restored with God, and God will provide that restoration. The third point in this passage is that God wants us to rely on His provision. So all this is leading up to a reason that this darkness is going to be lifted, light's going to be shown, joy is going to be restored, burdens will be broken, war will be no more. How? Why? Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." God has very interesting means to His ends. For instance, when David was anointed king and Samuel was going through the whole line of brothers, he's looking at this one. He's like, "Man, this guy's solid." God's like, "Nope." And he moves to the next one. "Man, this guy looks good." God's like, "Nope, that's not the man." And he keeps going down the line. He's like, "Lord, you know, who you directed me here? Who am I looking for?" He's like, "You know, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." And he goes to the end of the line, and, you know, he turns to Jesse. He goes, "God doesn't want any of these men. Do you have any other sons?" And he's like, "Well, there's this youngest one. He's out there tending sheep." Calls him in, and God's like, "That's the one." David, the most unexpected person to receive the honor of beginning a lineage of royalty in the name of God. No one expected that. No one expects that a baby could be the solution to the problem of sin in the human life. Yet God chose to deliver His solution through a child. He provided a child. In Luke 1:32-33, we see this quoted. When the angel is foretelling of Jesus' birth, I'm going to begin in verse 31. "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." I misquoted. It's not quoted, but it's heavily related to this, in that the child of Mary was going to be the solution that God chose. The child is the deliverer. The prophet's message provides information about his birth, role in government, his names, the reign of peace, and just eternal rule on the throne of David. And it also offers strong assurances that God will accomplish all these things. It says that in continuing verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." What that means is that he will be bestowed with authority, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. The idea of counselor is that he will have, it's like the idea of a sage characterized by extraordinary wisdom. And as we study the life of Christ, that was exactly who he was recognized to be. Even at the age of 12, he's in the temple teaching the very people who were to teach Israel. And they were astounded at his knowledge and wisdom. He's the mighty God. This is a name concerning his deity. His deity. He's identified as God in the flesh. The everlasting Father. It's not just that he's born to us, but he's also eternal. He's eternal life. He brings eternal life. As we see in John 1, the light is eternal and in life. And he's also the Prince of Peace. He's the arbiter of peace. He's the one that will bring peace. He's the one that will sustain peace. In verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and the peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice." So his kingdom is going to last forever. This was foretold when Dave, all throughout the kings, there's constant talk of David's reign and David's lineage, and the fact that this was important, but they didn't quite know what. And Isaiah and some of the other prophets eventually exposed that out of David's lineage would come the ultimate ruler, the ultimate king. And his judgment will be with justice forevermore. And what's most important about this is that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this, something about prophecy that we tend to, well, maybe not we, but the world tends to judge is, you know, how in the world can prophecy be fulfilled? Like, to them, it's either pre-planned and committed by the people who planned it, and therefore invalidates it as any kind of spiritual value to them. It's like, you know, it's just, for instance, when Jesus rose from the grave, there's still people out there who believe that someone stole his body. And they made this legend up, and now they've deceived half the world into thinking that this man rose from the dead. It's kind of the same idea. Some people look at prophecy in that way. It's like they said these things, and either they were just blabbering on for no reason, this never happened, or they were actually intentionally saying this, and that, you know, there was some sort of conspiracy to bring it about. The fact is that no human could bring this about of their own accord. It says here, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Only God, in his desire to see it through, would have the ability to bring forth this child. And the distance between this prophecy and the actual fulfillment is centuries. And not just centuries, but it comes after a disassembled nation. I mean, Israel goes into captivity. They're never the same again. Judah goes into captivity with Babylon. They come back just a remnant of what they actually were. and they never fully recover. And out of nowhere, centuries later, an angel comes to Mary and says, hey, you're going to have a son. His name is Jesus. He's going to be the king. He's going to be my son. He's going to be the one who saves the world, who saves all of us. Why is this important? It's important. It's important because we cannot, no human can ever do this. No human could ever plan this. No matter what people say about the Bible and how fabricated it is, there's no way on this earth that people could have come together in the span of time that this Bible was written and pre-planned something as crazy and ludicrous as this. There's tons of religions out there that have been written, that have been planned, that have been illuminated, and none of them match up to the kind of grace and mercy that's portrayed in the gospel message, starting with the birth of Jesus Christ. How do we live this out? How do we understand this in this Christmas season? For starters, I would like to think that it opens up a room in our heart for gratitude. A gratitude that God really did care, really does care about who we are in relation to Him and how we are in relation to Him and others. And that He's provided a way for us, a sure way, to be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. And not only a way to be reconciled to Jesus Christ, but also the ministry, the opportunity to reconcile others to Him as well. And this time of year should be a great opportunity for us to not just get together with people and have a great time and love them and feed them and give them presents and watch good football and have good conversations, but also to point them to Christ, the one who we claim is the ruler of our lives. In conclusion, the point of this passage is that God provided salvation through a baby of all things, and that in this provision, He wants us to be illumined to His truth and to His word. His word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. He did this so we can be restored, so we can have joy, so we can be free from the burdens of sin and shame and wrath, and that we would have no need to fight anymore, and that we would also rely on His provision for our salvation, and that we don't have to do anything in of ourselves to come to Him, because He's already done everything we would ever need to come to us, to bring us to Him. And I just want to say, if you've never come to God, if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, there is no time like the present to come before Him and surrender yourself to Him, confessing your sin. He says, if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I'll go ahead and close in prayer, and I'll turn it over. Lord God, Lord, thank You. Thank You for sending us the light of the world. Thank You for giving us Your truth and a Holy Spirit who is able to help us understand and comprehend. Lord, thank You that in time, in many places, in many points in time, You alluded and actually clearly told us what You were going to do, and then You did it, which gives us reason to trust You, Father, to trust You that You are continuing to work for our good and for Your glory. Lord, help us to trust in You, to rely on Your provision for our salvation. I pray, God, for anyone here who may not have come to You, Father, and has not confessed their sin, has not surrendered to You, I pray, God, that You would call them to You, Lord, and that You would provide them opportunity to come to You and to repent and believe. Lord, thank You, Father, for the opportunities we have as people in Your kingdom, to reach others. I just pray that You would give us a burden this season to point people to the real reason for the season, Your salvation coming to us in the form of a child who would one day take our place on the cross so that we could become your children. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.